Okay. All right. Well, it's time to start the Bible study. Once again, I want to welcome all of you to our North Canton Friday night Bible study. We do this Bible study, just as a reminder, we do it on the Friday night before the second and fourth Sabbaths of each month. The Friday night before the second and the fourth Sabbaths of each month. So it isn't the Friday nights, like the second or fourth Friday nights, not that. It's the night before the second and fourth Sabbath. It's a little easier to run our speaking schedule that way. So I want to welcome you to it. I'm Randy Stiver. I'm the pastor here in North Canton, in Youngstown, in Pittsburgh, and Wheeling. And Pittsburgh and Wheeling aren't in Ohio. They are in their respective states, but we are able to have the Bible study for them, and we know that we have a number of others, like some of you who are know about the Bible study and just join us because it's here. So we're really glad to have you along. If you'll bow your heads now, we're going to ask God's inspiration and blessing on the study. We certainly need His understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we pause before we get our Bible study formally underway. We ask that You would inspire our understanding of Your Word and inspire the teaching as well, so that it is clear and sound and encouraging for us. We just pray for Your guidance, Father. Your word is what we feed on in an increasingly unstable world, and we certainly are experiencing that right now. You know, we need the anchor of Your word. So please help us to understand it better by the time the Bible study is over than we do right now. We're always eager to learn Your ways, and we thank You for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, I want to repeat the Bible study question announcement. If you have a Bible study question, please send it to questions at what?
UCG.
Oh, there it is. Questions with an S at UCGNorthCanton.org. UCG and North Canton are all run together. Okay. Now, when we have enough Bible study questions, then we'll have a whole Bible study dedicated to answering the questions as we got them, and it'd be quite interesting. But tonight I think I have a topic that you'll find very interesting as well, very important. It's drawing a great lesson from a story in the Old Testament, it's a life story. It's called Gideon Conquers Midian. Gideon was a man, Midian was a nation. Gideon conquers Midian with God on his side. The only reason that Gideon could conquer Midian is because God was backing him up. So it's the story of Gideon to a large extent and a little bit of the general dynamics. Let me explain just sort of place it in a time frame. I find it's lots easier to keep track of things and relate to them if we know generally where it is in the time frame. Now, here we're in 2020, but when did Gideon live, and when was he judge over the house of the 12 tribes of Israel, the house of Israel? The book of Judges records the history of the 12 tribes of Israel from the conquest of the Promised Land, which would be about 1405 to 1400 BC. Remember, in BC we're counting down, so the numbers count down. 1405 to 1400 BC was about the time that Joshua led the conquest of the Promised Land after the Israelites had spent their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. They could have come sooner, but they misbehaved, and they sinned greatly, and so rebellious generation that left Egypt had to die in the sand and stayed in the Sinai, where they were doing their wandering. So that was when Joshua was alive and conquering. And then it ends, that was the beginning of the time of the judges, essentially. And then it ends at 1050 BC, 1050 BC, when King Saul is coronated. Now, I'll give you a little countdown here if you want to write it down and help you get the picture in your mind. 1380 BC, Joshua dies after conquering the Promised Land. He dies, that was approximately the time of Joshua's death. 1370 BC, Othniel is judge, and you'll find him in the early chapters of the book of Judges. In 1310 BC, Ehud is E-H-U-D, Ehud. Ehud Barak is one of the Israelis, is judge. Then that was 1310. Then we make a bit of a jump. 1230 BC is when Deborah is judged, the only female judge of Israel. And in an incredible time, I don't know if we've covered that in a Bible study, but that's another story that is just truly fascinating. That was when, under Deborah, with her assistant, who wasn't the judge, but he was the general, Barak, meaning lightning, Israel conquered the northern Canaanite empire up at Hazor, which was north of the Sea of Galilee quite a little ways. A very powerful force, but with God's blessing, they conquered it. Now, when did Gideon come in? Well, he's the next judge after Deborah. 1190 BC. 1190 BC was when he became judge. Samson comes later, because you know he's a great judge in fighting the Philistines. 1100 BC, so that would be quite a ways. It's 90 years after Gideon became the judge. And then Saul is anointed in 1050. Again, just to give you the countdown, gives you a perspective. I think it's important to have a historical perspective when major events happened. Then you can understand the dynamics of what you're studying much better, just to know where it fits in. Gideon was of the tribe of Manasseh. Now you think, oh, Manasseh, I know that tribe. It's the ancestor tribe to what nation? The United States of America. That's another fascinating story, but literally, the Americans generally descend from Manasseh. He was their tribal ancestor. And that's quite fascinating. Britain came from Ephraim. Both of those were the sons. Ephraim and Manasseh were the sons of Joseph, who was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Genealogies help us to understand and help us to study history to start with, but then they help us to understand and have a perspective of how history has unfolded, how the lives of many, many people unfold. Now, they cross over back and forth and interact with all sorts of nations, depending on whoever is there. In this case, we're going to look how Israel, under Gideon, Gideon just happened to be of the tribe of Manasseh. Manasseh was a territory within the land of Israel. I have a map. Where did I put my book of maps? I wanted to show that to you real quick. I can talk about it, but if you can see it relative to the middle, to the Mediterranean, I think I can point this out. Here we have the coastline. The green part is this green part up through here is where Israel was, part of the western part of Israel. The eastern part included Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, for the most part. They were on the other side of the Jordan River. So that's where they were. Part of Manasseh was over there. Part of it was across the way. Edom is down to the south, and Moab was to the south. Now, south, where we're going to get to the Midianites, they were further south. If you follow this is the Sea of Galilee. No, that's the Great Salt Sea, sorry. Sea of Galilee is here, and this is the Great Salt Sea, which as we know is the Dead Sea most commonly. But there is a valley that goes all the way down and come gradually rising until it gets to the sea. And the sea that it gets to is the western, or rather the eastern branch of the Red Sea. Not the Gulf of Suez, which is over by Egypt, but the Gulf of Aqaba, which is right at the bottom end of the modern nation state of Israel. Now, the Midianites were down there. That's where they lived. They lived in Arabia. Primarily along there and across the crossing the top of the of that Gulf of Aqaba, they also moved over into the Sinai to some degree. And they were present even there when Moses and the Israelites were coming across. Moses was connected to the Midianites. He married a Midianite. Zipporah was a Midianite princess. We know that the Midianites at times were actually aids to Israel, but not always. Alliances change, nations change, leaders change. You know, you have peace and then you have war. Bear in mind, it's mankind. We have carnal natures, we're all selfish, and so history just plays that out over and over again. So we want to see what we can learn from the life and times of Gideon. I'm going to have to speed up a little bit to give you a good overview of it. Let's go to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. You got to spend a little bit of time there. We'll start right at the beginning. This is a summary in whoever it was that God inspired to put down the annal of the history of Israel, which we call the book of Judges. This is what he says in verse 1 of Judges 6. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did it over and over again. They're doing it again. America's having its troubles. Why are we having our troubles? Because it's somebody else's fault? No, it's America's fault. And when I say America, it's all Americans. It happens. Every other nation does the same thing. Read history. Pretty sad story of humanity. But that's going to change when Christ returns. We'll start to learn to do it the right way. So the children did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. He let the Midianites conquer them, or if not outright conquer, they weren't really in a land conquest, they would raid. They would come at the end, I'll read it to you, what they did. This was their modus operandi. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds, which are in the mountains. And you think, well, where did they get the stronghold, the caves? Did they dig caves? No, not really. The substrata of the promised land, in fact, a large area probably of the entire Middle East over there, has a limestone base. The limestone produces caverns, either from water action, from the flood of Noah, or from underground rivers, or what have you. There are caverns. The last king of Judah, who was Zedekiah, his nobleman convinced him to dump Jeremiah down in a cistern that was under the palace. The cistern was a limestone cavern, very likely naturally formed, but sometimes they excavated it out and made it larger. And at the bottom was the calcium slime that eroded off of the walls when it was filled with water. It was a water storage unit is what it was. So he was stuck up to the armpits in that. Well, that gives you an idea of what we're talking about as caves. Caves were all over the place, and they made use of a way to hide. And the Midianites didn't seem to want to dig them out of the caves. It was kind of risky, and they weren't there for risk. They were there to get the loot, and they would go again. Anybody caught outside, though, was probably dead. That's the way it is with war. Pretty sad. So it was, verse 3, when Israel had sown, planted, the Midianites would come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east. So it isn't just the Midianites, it's also the Amalekites who lived down that direction as well. And the people of the east would mean others who were further east into what we know as the Arabian Peninsula, where Saudi Arabia is today. It wasn't necessarily exactly the same people as the Saudi Arabians. We're talking a long time back. But they're related to some of them. Historically. Then they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. They'd come up when the crops were ripe and then they'd raid and take. Anything left, they burn. Neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. They left nothing for Israel. They took all their livestock they could get a hold of too, unless it was hidden. And that's where the caves came in. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and the livestock they came up with were their camels. They're riding camels, which were very fast, and that's what they fought from, was from camels. But they also had pack camels. Pack camels were the truck of the ancient world. They could carry a major load a long ways over rough terrain, and especially dry rough terrain, without any problem. So they had, their camels were without number. So they had camels to ride and camels to pack all their goods and weapons with, and pack all the produce and things from Israel with going back. For they would come up with their livestock and tents, coming as numerous as locusts, camels without number, I read that. Verse 6, So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. That was the pattern of the book of Judges. Instead of being obedient, really trying to do the right thing, really trying to establish a national culture of being religiously faithful and obedient to God, they would slack off the first opportunity and get themselves into no end of trouble. That's a pattern that every nation in the world has done. But Israelites seem to have mastered the art. Now, in verse 7, "And it came to pass that when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage." You remind them that they were in the promised land because he brought them there. "And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." You think, well, what happened to the Amorites? Well, they were driven out. They went somewhere else. God has shifted and moved peoples around based on partly, a great deal actually, on their behavior. And that's happened all throughout history. What we have here is the usual carnal behavior cycle of nations, and specifically including Israel. Israel would disobey God and pay no attention to God. God would send punishment. It would be a plague or a crop failure or an invasion or repeated invasions, as in this case. Israel would suffer, and finally they'd suffer enough they would cry out to God for help, and they would repent. And that means they would feel sorry for what they had done and determine to try to do better. And God then sent a deliverer and raise up a judge, somebody who could command their forces, because they all wanted to fight their own battles. Otherwise, he could have fought the battles for them, but they wanted to fight their own. And that would bring them peace for a time. So here we now have Gideon in verse 11 of Judges 6. "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the terebinth tree that was in Ophrah." And the angel of the Lord. Angel is capitalized in the New King James translation. It means the Lord himself. I mean, the angel is a word that means messenger. So Christ himself was the messenger of the covenant. This is before his human birth, so he is known as the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. They had not had the Father revealed to them yet. That was to come and be a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. So the angel of the Lord was, in fact, when you put it all together, was an appearance, rare appearance, but an appearance of the one we know as Jesus Christ, before his human birth. So he came to Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, which was a clan of the tribe of Manasseh, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Now, if you know anything about threshing grain, normally you do it up on a knoll where there's a breeze so that it can blow the chaff away. And you can get the job done pretty fast. But Gideon is in a wine press, which is usually carved out of the limestone. And so it's maybe 8 feet in diameter. If it was big enough for a man to be down there doing the job, it would have to be about like that. Enough to hide him completely from the marauding Midianites while he's getting some grain and then getting it down into their shelters before it can be stolen. So he was trying to hide it from the Midianites in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Mighty man of valor down in a hole trying to hide. That shows a little of God's humor, I think, in talking to Gideon like that. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord," not realizing who he was talking to yet, "if the Lord is with us, why then has this happened to us?" You know, if the Lord, meaning God, is with us, why is this happening? "And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about?" Now, that shows you one thing. Gideon knew of the miracles of God's intervention, of the Exodus, and other times during the wandering years. He knew those things and was conversant with them. He said, "Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now, the Lord here, when it says the Lord in the letters, are not in capital letters, as it is right here in verse 13. That's from the Hebrew word Adonai. which means Lord or Master, essentially, as it has come down through the centuries in different cultures, but that's what it is in English. Gideon recognized who he was addressing. When you stop to analyze this, if the Lord is with us, or maybe he hadn't recognized him yet, but he was certainly thinking of God. And the Lord said to him, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" In other words, I'm sending you right now, so you go and do it. You deliver him. And then Gideon responds, and he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh," meaning they're probably one of the smallest clans of Manasseh, the tribe, "and I'm the least in my father's house." You know, I'm nobody. Now, weakest and least is a perfect dynamic for illustrating God's limitless power when he's going to intervene. He can pick somebody like that. He'll take the weak and make them strong. Then nobody can say, "Well, you picked the strong, and so you won." Now, Gideon was not one of the noblemen of Manasseh. Now we go on a little bit. Get my page to move. Here we go. In verse 16, the Lord said to him, "Surely I'll be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And then he, Gideon, answered back. He said, If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring my offering and set it before you." And he, God, said, "I will wait till you come back." So Gideon needs reassurance. He asks for verification. Gideon then, in verse 19, went and prepared a young goat, which is one of the animals that God sanctioned for offerings, burnt offerings to him in the Old Testament era, a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And you think, well, why couldn't he just go to the bakery and get some leavened bread? Well, there wasn't any bakery, and all bread was unleavened unless you let it sit around, because it was leavened by collecting yeast out of the air, which is like sourdough works. The meat he put in a basket, and he put broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. It was an offering. He was bringing an offering to God. And God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock." And so he lays the bread down and the meat down. And he said, "Now pour out the broth on the bread and the meat. Make it good and wet." So Gideon did that. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared from Gideon's sight. So he supernaturally accepted the offering and consumed it with fire that he alone can produce. That was definitely holy fire in that particular sense. So you see how Gideon is being prepared to be the leader of those who would end up freeing the Manassites in this case, and all the Israelites, because as we'll see, it involves all the other tribes, or virtually all the other tribes as well. Now in verse 22, "Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, 'Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face.'" He was afraid he would die. But, you know, he saw him face to face when God allowed it to happen, as similar to the way he appeared to Moses face to face on the mountain in years past, just after the Exodus. Then the Lord said to him, now he's just hearing the voice, "Peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die." And in verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So the village near the village of Ophrah to the Abiezrites. Gideon recognized that he was in the presence of God, of the one that we know as Jesus Christ, who is part of the divine family. Now it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, how is he doing it at night? Well, he could have heard a voice, or he could have just put it in his head, a thought in his head, that he said it that way, depends, and it doesn't specify. "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal," or Baal, as they would say that in Israel, that your father has and cut down the wooden image that is beside it. So the image that was made to Baal, Baal was the pagan god of most of the countries around about. The image that was next to it was the Asherah pole. So Baal in the to the pagans was the male and Asherah was the female. Male and female, therefore the way you worship them was usually through illicit sex. That was one of their primary ways of worship in the ancient world, which is why paganism was so popular. Not the way God designed it to be by any means. So God wanted those two images taken down right away. And this was his first order to Gideon. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take that second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image that you cut down. So he was going to take down the wooden structure, the images, and use that as the firewood to consume the bull that he was going to then use as a burnt sacrifice. Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men from his servants and did as the Lord said to him, but because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. So he wasn't yet courageous, but he was used to working in the night. And that's important to remember when we talk about Gideon. And it shows also that he could lead a team. He took 10 of his servants, and they went and did it. Now in verse 28 of Judges 6, and when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So this is a whole different thing than when they went to bed, and now look at this. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they inquired and said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing, then the men of the city came to Joash, and he said, bring out your son that he may die. Why would they want him to die? Because he had disturbed the gods, the pagan gods that they worshipped, the images of the pagan gods. And so they were going to execute him. Because he has torn down the altar of Baal and he's cut down the wooden image beside it. So they were going to take him away. Now we see how Joash responds to what the local men are demanding to kill his son Gideon. It's a lesson in standing up to peer pressure, standing up to false religion, and for Gideon, living up to his name, which means his name actually means faller, as in a logger is a faller when he cuts trees, if that's his job in the logging woods, then he's a faller. Or a hewer is another term for that in England, or a cutter down. My wife's family comes from a logging family, and her brother was an expert faller. He could bring trees down exactly where they needed to be. I'm an expert faller too, but it's just me that falls, not the trees. And I don't land so well, so I try to avoid that. So Joash stood said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Why are you guys pleading for Baal? Would you save him? He's supposed to be your God. Let the one who plead for him be put to death by morning. If he's a God, let him plead for himself because his altar's been torn down. If he's really a God, then he should take care of this. Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal. He called his son Gideon that, meaning let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. Let Baal plead against him. He doesn't like it, then let him do it. Well, then we say, well, Baal can't because he doesn't exist. Bingo. There's the lesson. Gideon's father, though, defended his son's action. Interesting to note. Now the arrival of the Midianites. Now we come to the great crisis for which Gideon was called to be the intervener. And it is a very dramatic time. It's worth going over this more than once, this history of this and the great lessons we learned from it. But notice in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, meaning basically east of Israel and east and south, which is where the Midianites and the Amalekites were located. And so they all came together at similar cultures. well enough to get along enough to be able to fight wars together rather than with each other at the time. So the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So they came up through the territory of Manasseh. Again, on the map, let me see if I can point this out and orient you. Here we have the Dead Sea there, where my finger is. And you follow up the grain, there's the Sea of Galilee. And it is in the territory just south of the Sea of Galilee that a great deal of the battle would take place. That meant that the Midianites coming up from the south fanned right out over the entire nation of, or the entire tribes of Israel, all the tribes of Israel. Now that's important to note. It was not just a local fight down at the bottom, sort of the southeast corner where that part of Manasseh was located. It wasn't all the way south, it was about halfway south down through the country. The Midianites and the Amalekites and people of the east gathered together, I read that, and crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel, that was up near the Sea of Galilee. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He inspired Gideon, and he said, and he blew the trumpet, and the Bezerites gathered behind him. He took command of the situation, so they rallied behind him, the Bezerites being the clan he was from. And he sent messages throughout all Manasseh. All of the tribe of Manasseh, there's half the tribe was on one side of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River, and the other half of the tribe was on the west side, right in line with the invasion path of the Amalekites and the all the other ites that were Midianites and Amalekites. And he sent messengers through all the land to Manasseh, gathered behind him. He sent messengers to Asher, and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came to meet them. And you think, well, who were Asher? Which tribes were Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and where were they located? But if you look in your Bible map, where in the Old Testament they locate where the tribes basically were, you'll find that they were all in the pathway of the Midianites. They're all up by Galilee, in what was, in Christ's day, it was called Galilee, where the Sea of Galilee is, or the Lake of Kennesaret, or it's got a number of other names, but we normally use it, call it the Sea of Galilee up there. It's not a dead sea, it's a big lake is what it is. It's got fresh water. The Dead Sea is dead. It's a salt sea, and that's too much salt for anything to survive. But Galilee has active fishing industry. Remember Peter and Andrew, the two apostles, were fishermen in the Sea of Galilee, and so were James and John, two other brothers, who all were disciples of Christ. So we have Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali are up in that part of the nation of Israel. And the Midianites were headed right toward them. So the messengers went there as well, calling out these tribes to assist the tribe of Manasseh. Now, we'll skip over the sign of the fleece, but Gideon, I'll let you read that yourself later. It starts in verse 36 and goes to verse 40. He just wants to verify that God wants him to go and lead the battle. It's a similar discussion to what we'd already read. But finally, we come to Judges 7. We'll go to Judges 7 now, verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, now that's another name for Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And this is up in that region, a mountainous region of Israel, next to the Sea of Galilee and a little bit north of it. And then in chapter 7, verse 2, then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many." So God communicated directly to Gideon periodically. "You have too many people with you for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand saved me.'" I said, "I'm not going to let them say that. So you need to send a bunch of your people away. Your army is too big. And the hordes of the Midianites were humongous. Thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of Midianite fighters up raiding and then taking the goods that they got and the slaves that they captured, taking them back down to their land. That's what they usually had done. They've been doing that for 7 years. Very oppressive, impoverishing the Israelite tribes in their pathway tremendously. But God said, oh, you got too many people with you. We've got to shrink down your army just a little bit. So that Israel will know that it's me who did it, and I made it happen. Now, therefore, in verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. Now, that was where they were getting ready for the battle, at Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, which left Gideon with only 10,000 troops. Well, you've got a vast army of Midianites that probably outnumbers them, maybe 2-1, 3-1, 4-1. It's hard to say. But you just drop from 32,000 to 10,000. The downsizing took place. Then in verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. It's not God saying, well, that's not enough, we need more. He says, that's too many, we need less. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one will go with you, the same shall go with you, and whomever I say to you, this one will not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, or the people meaning the fighters, the soldiers, the Israelite soldiers. Not that they were necessarily professional soldiers, but you know they were there to defend their land. In verse 5, he brought the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. And likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, you set them apart, two groups. Now, when you say laps water like a dog laps, that meant that he would scoop the water up in his hand, and he'd drink it out of his hand with the appearance of a dog lapping the water up. We don't lap very effectively, so we kind of pour it in or suck it into our mouths. Dogs do a little of that as well. They suck things as they're lapping with their tongues. So he had those are the ones who lapped, and then the others would get down on their knees and stick their faces down in the water. Now the bulk of them did that. So the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped with their water in their hand as they're watching, that 300 men, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let the other people go back to their own homes, back to their own places. So normally you want a big crowd to do something, and God says, no, we don't need a big crowd. We need a small crowd, a very small crowd, actually, compared to what you're up against. You know, maybe close to 100,000 troops, maybe more. It's hard to say. So the people took their provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Gideon was below him, or Midian was below him in the valley. Now we're setting up for the battle. There are two ways of looking at these men who scoop the water up and lap it like a dog. You know, they drink it out of their hand while they're able to watch around them. Those are the ones who are watchful. That's how we would view it. The Jews actually have a different view. They say that the ones who lapped the water out of their hands were the cowards, because they were always watching. No, cowards, when they're thirsty, forget. Men, when they're savvy, remember. I don't know where the Jewish tradition comes from that it, you know, originates with that, but bear in mind the Jewish tradition doesn't mean it goes clear back to that time. It probably goes back to the rabbi time, maybe the time of Christ, maybe before or maybe after, somewhere in there. So I lean toward the way we normally would view this, that those who lapped with their hands, scooping the water up in a hand and drinking it out of their palm and watching what was going on while they're doing that, so they're always watchful, that's the way I would view it. And most commentators, traditional Christian commentators, view it that way as well. Now in verse 9 of Judges 7, It happened that same night that the Lord said to him, "Go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, then go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards, your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp." So this is a great story, a great part of the story. He went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were at the camp, right at where one of their sentry meetings were. Probably had a campfire there, and then the men were taking turns as sentries overnight. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, camels without number, as sand of the seashore for multitude. And Gideon had to reconnoiter down there. So that was fairly chancy reconnoitering, getting down that close to the enemy. Verse 13, when Gideon came, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. So one Midianite's telling the other Midianite, "Let me tell you my dream. It's kind of odd. I had a dream, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed." What does that mean? And his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." So you had two Midianites, one telling his dream, the other one interpreting it. And God had Gideon and his servant, Purah, in the shadows listening and watching. So it was now in verse 15, Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. You know, he worshipped, in other words, silently, probably to God. He wouldn't be doing it out loud while he was that close to them. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in each man's hand and empties pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do all do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and shout, 'The sword of the Lord and the sword of,' the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Gideon was not afraid now. He was courageous, and he knew that he owned the night. The enemy was camped for the night, and he was prowling during the night. The U.S. military teaches their military forces, I learned this from a church member who had taken those classes, to own the night. And they study, in some cases, examples like this. And when Joshua sent his men by night up to the city of Ai from Jericho, you have to own the night. You move when you can't be seen. So Joshua, like Joshua, Gideon owned the night. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him, he divided his group into three, so three 100-man units, he had one of those units with him, came to the outpost of the camp, this is verse 19, at the beginning of the middle watch, and just as they posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So they blew on their trumpets in the dark of the night. Then they broke the pitcher. I don't know if they used the side of the trumpet. The trumpet, by the way, was a sheep's horn. They may have used a stone, but the pitchers had torches in them, or probably they were essentially candles, bright candles, the wax and such that's burning at the bottom of the pitcher. Suddenly, it's a big torch up in the air, and it looks like a vast army, because armies, apparently, in those days, you had one torch per several score men. Not every man carried a torch. That would be typical of even modern armies. So it looked like a gigantic army had amassed around the Midianites. So they blew their trumpets, broke the pitchers, held their torches in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. The whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord said, "Every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp," and the army fled into Bet Acacia, towards Zerarah, as far as the border of Abel Malah. In other words, they ran south. Essentially, they followed their path back, so they could get back to where they came from, mostly to the south and the southeast. So you can see the disruption and the terror that would strike in the camp. And you think, well, just get your flashlight out and figure out who's doing that. Nobody had flashlights. This was back in the ages of when night was dark. It isn't so dark for us today. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued the Midianites. So the amassed army that had placed themselves under the command of Gideon began to pursue the Midianites. That would be his elite corps, the small group that he had. And so some of them were sent as messengers through the mountains of Ephraim, calling to other villages, come down against the Midianites and seize them from the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places in that area. And they captured the two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So Gideon was hot on the tail of this massive force that was now in a huge rout, running back the way it came, or riding its camels if they could find them. And Gideon was sending messengers out ahead, and so they were being intercepted and their watering places commandeered, so they couldn't re-water their stock or themselves. He arranged messengers to quickly alert every Middlesex village and farm, as it were, to arms, the Midians are fleeing, Midianites are fleeing. Now we go to Hebrews chapter 11 to consider some of the lessons of this. The bottom line, to fill you back in, and you can go ahead and read in chapter 7 and 8 in Judges and get the rest of the story now that you know much of it. But it's a great, important lesson for us of faith and dedication to God. So now we go to where this is referenced in Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. There are 10 verses that we'll focus on, verses 30 to 40 of Hebrews 11. And here we have a recitation of Israelite history. It's important for us to recite our own history. You should know the history of God's true church in the 21st century. And if you don't know it, then start asking those who do know it to tell it to you. There are books available still that tell you the story of things we've been through, challenges we've faced, and what we will face, because that gets into prophecy. You need to also know the history of Israel. You need to know how God intervened in the nation of Israel. Then you can look at the history of other nations, particularly nations that descend from various other tribes, because God had made certain promises to their ancestors that he had to bring about in our time. So you need a little bit of history will reveal how God made the prophecy back then in the Bible and then saw it through to fulfillment. Whatever God says will be done. So Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they encircled for 7 days. Okay, that's Joshua's time. That's 180 or so days or years. Let me see. I don't do mental math really, really fast. About 210 years into Israel's history in the Promised Land. 210 years. Two centuries and a decade before Gideon was when Joshua was conquering the Promised Land and starting with Jericho. So by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down when they were encircled. By faith, the harlot Rahab, who lived in Jericho but didn't believe the paganism and wanted to change her life and to follow the God of Israel, and so she hid the scouts, the Israelite scouts that were sent to scout out the land so that they wouldn't be killed. And God protected her. She became a part of Israel. She was adopted into the Israelite families and has even a genealogy. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, and she received the spies with peace. Well, that's Joshua's day. But what more shall I say in verse 32? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. And here we're talking about Gideon. To tell of Gideon. To tell what of Gideon? Well, the very story that we're going through right now. You know, fairly quickly. But when you go back and read it then on your own this evening or maybe tomorrow after the services, on the Sabbath and other times, you'll understand the dynamics. And you'll see that was a tremendous intervention on the part of God to raise up a man who was a little bit on the unsure side of himself, but was a fairly honest man, faithful man in Israel at the time. That would be Gideon. And Gideon was willing to yield himself to obey God and do what he wanted him to do. For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, and Samson, you know, fighting the Philistines, and of Jephthah, another great leader, a judge in Israel. And then he shifts to the kings of David and the prophets of Samuel and the prophets. Samuel was a prophet and a priest. So David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Through faith, they worked righteousness, whether in their own lives or in the lives of others, or teaching it as well. By faith, they obtained promises. God promised them the promised land, and he made good on his promise. By faith, they stopped the mouth of lions. Now, this is whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it was Paul, but it doesn't say. And other scholars think it was maybe a different apostle that did it. I personally just think I see the style of Paul there. Irrespective, whoever it was knew the history. And God was inspiring and guiding the writing of it here in the book of Hebrews. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, so he's referring to the events we read in the Bible, worked righteousness, obtained promises, promises that God made, stop the mouth of lions. Well, who was that? Oh, that one you know immediately. That was Daniel. He stopped, you know, God stopped the mouth of lions on behalf of Daniel, as he was in the lion's den all night. He quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. My next page. They were valiant in battle. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Valiant in battle. So should God's people battle today? No, we don't battle today. God works that out. No, things changed with the coming of Christ in that particular regard. Women received their dead raised to life again. Remember? Elijah and Elisha and some of the miracles that God did through them. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Well, who would that be? Isaiah, according to tradition, his Jewish tradition. Isaiah, as an old man and a great prophet, the king hated him. The second king he served, the man's name was Manasseh, but he was Jewish. He ruled for 52 years, which is amazing. But he hated Isaiah, so he had him stuffed into the hollow trunk of a carob tree and was cut in half. He was the one who tortured and killed Isaiah, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, they didn't try to get away because they were looking forward to God's kingdom, a better resurrection into the kingdom of God. Not a physical resurrection, but a spirit resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings. Scourging is when they take a whip and they beat your bare back until it bleeds all up and down. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment, and that happened with some. They were stoned, and not with marijuana, so don't do the wordplay. They were killed with rocks being thrown and their heads were smashed in. That's what it means. You know, we're not sort of honeycoating it here. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, that was Isaiah. They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, sometimes whatever they could find to wear because they were destitute. Being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Dens and caves of the earth takes you right back to Gideon, doesn't it? Because that's where they were hiding when the Midianites invaded. So there was an act of faith on Gideon's part. He was hiding in one of the caves, as it were, the wine press, so they wouldn't find him Now, you know, harvesting grain. He was down out of sight to do that. All these, and these are our brethren, my friends. They're our spiritual brethren going back through the New Testament era into the Old Testament era. We're connected to them. We're spiritually related to them. Maybe in a few instances we might even be physically related, but the greater relation is spiritual relation. We're connected to them that way because they were connected to God, and so are we in Jesus Christ. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They aren't resurrected yet. They have not received the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Not yet. Why? Well, it goes on to be read. And these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Verse 40, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. See, we're connected to them. They didn't know of us. We know a lot more about them than they knew, except for a few who may have had visions that could understand the modern era and so on. But mostly not. They didn't have any clue of us, but we have major clues of them because we can read about it in God's Word. The most important book of true history, spiritual history, that exists anywhere in the universe, certainly anywhere on the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God providing something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, there was more time for more people, for God to call to repentance and to help them to grow spiritually and be prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ when we have the first resurrection to eternal life. And then the rest of God's plan unfolds during the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the lake of fire. So I think it's important for us to understand the import and the impact and the ramifications of when Gideon conquered Midian with God on his side. We want God on our side too. We have our own Midianites, as it were, which is our own carnal nature, to conquer and to grow spiritually. So I hope this Bible study has been beneficial for you. I'm glad you were able to connect with us and to watch it and to listen to it, and hope it gives you some strength and encouragement for the coming Sabbath. So with that, we'll bid you farewell and have a really pleasant Sabbath day.